Welcome to Carry the Fire, a podcast where we explore the big questions of life through the lens of the good, the true, and the beautiful. I'm your host, Dustin Kensrue, and my hope is that through these conversations with people of diverse and divergent backgrounds and beliefs, we can glimpse the world anew through each other's unique perspectives.
The problem is that if you have a notion of how the Bible works, like it's inerrant, and as you read it, you have to keep making excuses or finding out ways to hold on to that, there's a really good chance it's not a very good way of thinking about it.
Hey, everybody. Today we are joined by Dr. Pete Enns. Pete is an author and professor of biblical studies. In our conversation, we talk about the importance of changing your mind. We discuss inerrancy and ideology. And Pete shares some of his thoughts on the Christmas story as it relates to his evolving and dynamic understanding of what the scriptures really are. Let's dive in. Hey, thank you so much for making the time.
You betcha.
It's really fun to get to talk to you because you've been a large part in some giant shifts in my life. So,
Because I'm really awesome. You want to talk to me. So,
this show is, it's, you know, we'll obviously be talking about some Bible-y stuff today, but it's not a Christian pod at all.
Right.
Random people and talking about the good, the true, the beautiful, what it means to be human, all that kind of good stuff. So,
okay. Yeah.
But I like to start off asking, getting at those through the sense of wonder. So growing up, what would cause you to feel a deep sense of wonder about the world, or and I use that in the cosmic sense, not just the physical world, but everything, just life.
I've thought about that question today a little bit, and at first nothing came to mind, and then I remembered. It took me a minute to sort of get in touch with my inner child, and I think it was, oddly enough, just the sky. I mean, when I was really young, just looking up at the sky and seeing, I have this distinct memory, I was maybe three, of looking up and seeing the sun about maybe, I don't know, 10 o'clock high in the sky, and it was just, you know, streaming through clouds. And it reminded me, again, I'm a child, but it reminded me of pictures of God that I had seen in some, like, you know, wherever it was, like in a painting or something like that. I was just sort of really just, I wonder what's going on up there kind of thing, you know. And as I got older, and I mean older, just like, you know, still grade school, and just fascinated with stars and planets and just what's up there. And it just, you know, got me thinking and feeling like there's something very big out there, you know. And that's still with me today. That's almost like a thread of my life. I wanted to be first an astronaut, because who didn't, you know, growing up in the 60s and early 70s. But also wanting to be an astronomer, even as late as my freshman year of college, until I realized you need math and you have to stay up all night. And I don't want to do either one of those things, so it's not going to happen. But I think that's something that just gives me a sense of a deep sense of otherness, which is, I think, a sense of wonder.
Yeah. It's funny you said staying up all night. I never thought about that for being an astronomer, but there would be a lot of no sleeping.
Yeah, that's basically night shift. And I actually worked night shift in a hospital for about a year. And I did it. But I said to myself, I will never complain about getting up at 6 in the morning ever again. Because it's just like, I long for the days where I could go to bed like at midnight, even 1 o'clock, and sleep until 6. And, you know, before that, it would have been
night
impossible.
Night shift is brutal. My wife's a nurse, and she's had to do a couple stints, and it's so much worse than you would think it would be.
And you can get used to it if that's all you do. If you have no life, if you have no family, if all you do is work nights, you can get used to that pretty quickly. like a week, maybe 2 weeks at the most. But if you're switching back and forth and stuff, it's crazy. So welcome to our episode of talking about night shifts. And
So I want to give people a little bit of background on where you're coming from. I feel like maybe this is a good way. It's on your website. You end your little bio and you say, I tell stories about the Bible to try to make sense of God. What is God up to? What does God want? Is God real? And so what? And these sorts of questions are an expression of my faith, not a problem for my faith. And I like that a lot. So I know this is a large question, but it might distill some context for people. But how did you come to that understanding or feeling that questions are expressions of your faith and not problems?
Yeah, it was probably happening over a long time without really realizing it was happening. But I think it's just from being raised within a church context, and not really strict church context. I mean, my parents were immigrants from Germany, and they didn't know an evangelical or a fundamentalist from, you know, a Martian. They just didn't have the language for it. But my sister and I, we went to a Lutheran church when we were young. We learned some stuff, and then I got older and I found myself in other church contexts. And I think I always had questions, and it was just sort of the way I was wired. Mm-hmm. And I think I just lived with them long enough that, you know, I tried squishing them down for a while and just conforming, and it made me very unhappy. And I also figured if God is real, that's not really going to help. You know, if you have to play a game, it's this isn't worth it. So I think just the older I got, the more I just came to be honest with myself. And the more of an education I got, frankly, you know, going to seminary and then graduate school to study this stuff, you can see actually the questions that everyone's been asking about these things for a very long time. And that just got me to see, you know, either everyone is like on thin ice with the Creator because we have questions, or it's a perfectly normal thing. And I went the latter route, in part because it just made intuitive sense to me. But also, ironically, you see it within the biblical story itself. You have people questioning and doubting and even challenging God and even accusing God of things. And I thought to myself, okay, that's a pretty cool way of looking at things that's actually enshrined in the Jewish and Christian.
I guess let's zoom out a little bit from that too and just say, so you teach Bible, Old Testament, and you write books about this idea of how we should be looking at the Bible, how we should be reading it. Maybe what's your shortest answer on what is the Bible?
That's a good question. That's not a short answer, actually, you know, and no matter what answer people give, you can always push back about how you describe it. But I think in its most simple terms, I would describe the Bible as a, and I'm going to talk about the Jewish and the Christian Bible, which is, you know, the Christians have the Old Testament, which is not the most flattering way of putting it, but the Old Testament is the Jewish Bible. It's the Bible of Judaism. And of course the Christian Bible includes the New Testament, all the Jesus-y stuff. So the Christian Bible is for me a collection of writings that were written probably over, in one form or another, roughly about 1,000 to maybe even 1,200 year period, that all reflect this active faith in this Creator, told within the context of the ancient world and how they thought about God. And these books have been assembled by people a very, very long time ago that have become ways of connecting with God. It doesn't give you all the answers. In fact, it gives you sometimes many more questions than it gives you answers, but it's a way of connecting with God in a deeply personal way, not in a sort of a, here's the rule book, just find the verse in the Bible that will give you the answer to complex questions. It actually raises a lot of questions, but it sort of acts as a companion to faith, let's say, that tells a story. It tells a story of God and Israelites, and then how that, for Christians, hits sort of a climax with Jesus of Nazareth and his early followers, and we have that recorded in the Bible as well. So to me, that's sort of what the Bible is. And I, you know, some people expect a more spiritual kind of answer, but for me, that is a spiritual answer. It's not a book dropped out of heaven onto people's laps that's sort of ready-made. You have all sorts of interesting properties, one of which is how diverse the Bible is. The writers are not on the same page at every point, and that's part of the character of the Bible that I think has to be embraced and not pushed away or ignored. So, you know, I'm comfortable describing the Bible the way I just did, even though it makes some people unhappy with me.
Yeah. But you still do, you would still call it the Word of God. Or I've seen you call it that, and I don't know if...
Yeah.
Do you not...
Yeah, I do. I just want to make a distinction because, you know, Word of God carries sort of implications, especially in contemporary Western culture where we have Christian fundamentalism, you know, which I don't mean that as negatively as it sounds. They're just people and they think about things in a certain way, but that's the Christianity we tend to see on the news or in politics or things like that. But calling the Bible Word of God for them means something you never debate. It's absolutely clear, and it's never ever going to tell you something that isn't absolutely objectively, scientifically, and historically true. And that's not what I mean by Word of God. By Word of God, I mean it's a record of people's experiences of God in ancient times that we can carry with us to try to understand, well, what is God saying to us today? And oftentimes it's, you see that in conversation. This sounds rather abstract. I don't mean it to sound that abstract, but in conversation with the Bible. I mean, I love the Bible. I read it all the time. I teach it and I write about it. And I find there just a lot of, you know, it's a schmaltzy word, but a lot of inspiration to think about the nature of reality, to think about the nature of God. And, you know, especially in Christianity, you think about the nature of Christ and who he is. So in that sense, it's the Word of God. It's not the Word of God in that it is absolutely clear and tells you what to do at every moment and you follow it like a rule book. It's more of something that models for us a journey of faith. And that's what I think Word of God means.
Yeah. For you, then, does that ever apply to... Like, could you call other traditions, scriptures, the Word of God in that same sense then?
Well, I think for their context, yeah, I could. Yeah, and I don't mind saying that. It's, you know, I think what makes Christianity, actually what makes all faiths different is more the content of the faith itself. And for Christianity, it's you're talking about Jesus. That's a central focus of the Christian faith, and it's not having a book. But yeah, I do think that, I mean, I like to think of myself as someone who respects other faiths, and I understand how if I were born in another culture, another context, I might be talking differently.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right?
Like, I mean, I'm a white guy in the West, so I mean, there's a really good chance if I'm religious, I'm going to sort of latch on to Christianity. But I mean, it's, I don't mean to make light of it, because there were experiences in my life too that led me in this direction. It's not a random intellectual choice. It's something that's tied up with life experiences, but also my context, and it's the boat that I'm in, so to speak.
Yeah,
it's the religious boat that
I'm
in.
No, I like that. I feel like it's hard for us to sometimes see all of the ways that the places we come to, the things that we believe and care deeply about, are shaped by so many different forces, that many of which are far beyond our control, and they all build into this worldview that we have. And you kind of talk about that in light of the way that the Bible's written too. Like, these people who are writing this are absolutely in their own worldview, their own way of seeing things, their own context, that is so alien from where we're at today trying to look at it. Could you speak into that a little more, like what goes wrong when we try to approach something like the Bible and say, hey, what does this say to me right now?
Right. Yeah. I mean, I mean, sometimes you can say that, but very often you can run into some trouble too without respecting the distance, you know, between our own time and the ancient time. And, you know, like King David, for example, a pretty important dude in the Old Testament, he lived probably roughly about 3,000 years ago. And I tell my students that you have to imagine, you know, 3,000 years ago backwards in time is like the year 5,000 forward in time. You're pushing 3,000 years ahead. And it gives a sense of the distance of the time. And that's where, cool. you know, a lot of the Bible got its start right around that time. And even the most recent texts are probably pushing 2,000 years old. And that's an awful long period of time. Not by cosmic scales, mm-hmm. but by human scales. That's a very, very long time. And so to respect that distance is part of what I think it means to respect the Bible. You respect that distance, and you don't sort of just assume that your own questions are going to be answered by people who think more or less like you do. And, you know, I mean, the big issue there for many people is science. You know, you don't look to the Bible to answer where people come from, you know, because we have, you know, we just have a better sense of time, you know, how much time has transpired. And, you know, there's evolutionary theory, which, you know, theory doesn't mean guesswork or a hypothesis. It means a way of understanding something that's pretty much achieved a scientific consensus. And even if things have to be nipped and tucked here and there, you know, a scientific model of the origin, not just of human life, but of the Earth, of the entire cosmos itself, is evolutionary. And, you know, to insist that, well, but the Bible tells a different story, therefore evolution's wrong, is sort of forcing onto the Bible an alien worldview, a view that it simply does not have the means to support and is not supposed to. And I think that's, you know, to me, that's one of the bigger obstacles people have with the Bible, that it's like it tells these stories of creation that are so against science. How can I possibly believe this stuff? It's rubbish. And, you know, I think about it, as many people do, just very differently, that these are stories told from an ancient point of view, and they have value. I mean, they're trying to say something for their time, but they're not asking or answering our particular questions. You know, the ancient Hebrews weren't interested in where people came from. These were not scientific questions. They were questions of meaning for their own people. Mm-hmm. That's really what they were focused on. And if we remember that, some of this stuff can make a lot more sense. And you don't have these, you know, needless obstacles between, you know, so-called science and faith debates, like they're at odds with each other. They're just speaking different languages.
Mm-hmm. In your kind of studies of this stuff, as you've been writing on it, where do you think the shift starts happening in the way that so many Christians view Scripture as this inerrant, perfect thing that dropped from the sky, essentially?
That's a really, really good question, and not an easy one to answer, mm-hmm. but I think depends. How much do you want me to bore your listeners right now with like a mini 2-minute lecture on the history of the church?
Go for it. I can't tell when I'm boring anyone. So.
Edit it all out. Just take it all out. No, anyway, I think, you know, a lot of people listening, even regardless of their, you know, their faith background, you might have heard of something called the Protestant Reformation, and people like Martin Luther. And this is a moment in the history of the church where the Bible started taking on a certain kind of importance that differed from the periods before, and that also happened to coincide with the rise of science. You know, you have Copernicus and Galileo right around the same time. Mm. And so people started applying to the Bible sort of a scientific way of thinking, meaning the Bible's clear, it's plain, it just has to be tested, and if you do it, you've got objective reality and all that sort of stuff. And I think when you have a Bible like that, it'll work for a while until you start discovering a lot of things about the world around you. And those were the tensions in the church that really started boiling over largely in the 19th century, mainly because of Charles Darwin. Mm-hmm. and all his stuff, and Christians sort of freaking out because the Bible gives you answers to things. That's what it's there for. It's God's textbook for reality. And if it's wrong, then everything's wrong. And that really came out of this odd mixture of a scientific way of thinking about right and wrong, black and white. I mean, science is science, right? I mean, quantum physics has math that I'll never understand, but there are equations. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, math gives you a certain sense of clarity and certainty about things. You do scientific tests and you come up with an answer, and there are wrong answers. And when you apply that to the Bible, you're going to expect from it a certain right and wrong, black and white clarity that it simply has never really given people throughout history with things like history or science or stuff like that. So I think it really began a few hundred years ago, and it hasn't gotten any better, especially in Protestant circles, for thinking of the Bible as sort of God's big book that he dropped from the sky that you sort of read and analyze like you would something in science or something investigating history. It's much more complicated. It has poetry and it has letters. It has clear stories. It has parables. It's such a diverse collection of texts. It's simply not meant to be taken as something that is intended to give you objective knowledge of every question you might bring to it.
Yeah, and I think there's so much, at least was in my case, like so much tension that builds as you try to apply this idea that this whole book is saying the exact same thing all the time, even though as you read it, it seems to be clearly contradicting everything else that it's saying in some sense. Like, I guess we were talking about how that started coming to being, but there's this strange, I guess, reinforcement as you accept that idea and as it becomes part of, you know, your faith tradition, where everything, like, that's the overarching principle that you're reading the Bible by at that point. Like, I know that all this says the same thing, right? Because God mm-hmm. doesn't lie, and this is God's
word. It
has
to say all the same thing because God doesn't lie, mm-hmm. right?
And so I don't know. I guess I want to talk a bit about the idea of an inerrancy because looking back, I can see how much that specific idea was at the crux of so much in my life that was really hard and mm-hmm. problematic. And I'd gone through multiple stages of kind of trying to think about this stuff and coming to the end of my rope and rethinking and being more humble about the way that I can understand truth, whatever. But I thought that was like, I still have to say that it's inerrant, even if I don't understand it.
Yeah.
And I finally reapproached it a couple of years ago and read the book. You did, was it 4 views or 5 views of inerrancy?
Mm-hmm. 5 views, yeah.
And I don't know why they let you in that book. It's great. But it was so great that you were like, at the end of it, you're just saying like, yeah, I don't think this works. Like yeah. Everyone else is like, this is how it could work. And I was like, I don't know. I don't see it. And then you're in there going, I don't think it works. And I was like, yes. It was so, so comforting to hear someone just say the thing that I was like, it's not working. So, yeah, that really was helpful for me and started me deconstructing that idea and trying mm-hmm. to build something else. But, I've come to look at it now as I think connected to, and again, not trying to be pejorative, but the idea of fundamentalism and inerrancy are very closely tied. They're basically fundamentalism at its core would be talking about like that we have access to some kind of total truth and
yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we build off that. Right.
Yeah.
Would you define it differently?
No, I think that's a good way of thinking about it. I think fundamentalism is at the end of the day, really defined by a very strongly held belief in biblical inerrancy. And that means a reading of the Bible that's highly literal. Mm-hmm. So if it says 6 days of creation, it says 6 days. And if you find things that contradict each other, well, that's just your own sin problem, because you're not trusting God enough to give you clarity. So it's your mind making up, let's say, contradictions or tensions in the text. And that's very much a hallmark of fundamentalism. I'd say, too, and again, this may be too fine a distinction for some people, but evangelicalism is not the same thing as fundamentalism. Evangelicals tend to be more broadly minded, and they understand that a strict view of inerrancy has some limitations, because you have to take into account, you know, there are different genres of literature in the Bible, and they need to be treated differently, and you can have exaggerations and things like that, but it's still driven by a notion that, yeah, but even with all that stuff, the Bible is still inerrant, and here's how it can work.
Yeah.
And for me, and not just, I'm hardly alone in this, but, you know, for the kinds of people that, you know, might see it my way, the problem is that if you have a notion of how the Bible works, like it's inerrant, and as you read it, you have to keep making excuses or finding out ways to hold on to that, there's a really good chance it's not a very good way of thinking about it.
Mm.
You know, like there's an old joke I heard someplace where, you know, if you've got a theory and you find something that doesn't fit, you have an exception. If you find two things that don't fit the theory, well, then you have like a subcategory. If you have three things that don't fit, you need a new theory. The theory's not working anymore. And, I mean, you don't get out of Genesis chapter 2 without like a list of things that Genesis 1 and 2 just have so many tensions between them that it just makes you think, like, is inerrancy, it'd be nice, I guess. I mean, it'd be nice if we had that kind of a Bible, if God gave us a pamphlet, said, here, just follow it. But it's a theory that has to be explained and defended constantly.
Yeah.
Constantly. And if that's the case, I mean, what are we doing here? Is that really the point of all this, is to defend a particular theory of the Bible? Or just sort of like let it go and have the joy and the courage and the honesty to just look at it and say, hey, what's going on here? And not having your faith depend on whether your theories about the Bible are the best theories or not. And that's sort of the problem, because you have these theories about the Bible that, like inerrancy, that when people find they don't work, then they say, well, God doesn't exist. And that's a big jump right there, because you might be starting with the wrong premise that the Bible has to be inerrant or else.
Yeah, and that's, I think that's interesting. I think there's a sense where a certain view of the Bible reinforced to you your whole life, when it finally breaks, you don't have any other way to understand it. I know that was right. True for me. I saw this as like a false dichotomy, where it's just like, you either, all this is true, or just nihilistic atheism or something. Like, you know, like it's just like right. there's this whole spectrum between there, but I didn't even have the eyes to be able to see that, because I'd been told for so long, like,
yeah, you had no options, and that's not your fault. And you know, that's not always the fault of the people who taught you that, because that's the only options they saw.
You know, totally. But the biggest pushback I get now is people in that same position saying, if it's not all true in this specific way, right, then how do I know anything at all? Like, what do you say to people who are running into that issue?
I'd say, I mean, it depends on who they are, and depends on my relationship with them, because there's not a one-size-all, you know, answer for this. But I would say the way you're phrasing the question is creating the problem for you, because you still want this sense of complete certitude. Mm-hmm. And if I can't get it from the Bible, then where do I get that from?
Yeah.
And my answer is, you don't have certitude.
Mm-hmm.
You do have faith, and you have inner conviction, and you have a sense of a sense of conviction, which is different than a sense of intellectual certainty. We simply don't have the intellectual certainty that we're told is at our disposal from reading the Bible. That's really that's really what it boils down to. The Bible gives you a sense of certainty about your faith. It can give you a sense of conviction, but it can't give you the sense of certainty. And one reason it can't is because there are different parts of it that talk against each other.
Yeah.
You know, if it were a simple book, like a 10-chapter book that lays it all out, you could say that. But it's such a diverse collection of literature that just within the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, even there, you've got probably at least 1,000 years separating, like, the earliest writings of the Bible. This is what scholars will tell you. The earliest writings of the Bible to, like, the latest portions of the Old Testament. And there are stories written over such a diverse period of time by different people under different circumstances of different personalities. And they're not always going to see things in the same way. And it also assumes that God would be consistent. You know what I mean? It's like if these are people telling stories about God over a long period of time, and those stories change depending on people's experiences and their time in history, mm-hmm. why do people assume like that's a bad thing? What if that's a really nice thing? And this is the part of watching biblical writers, in essence, discover God over a period of time and discover God and talk about God differently than they might have a half century earlier. Mm-hmm. You know, Dustin, you're an example of this. I'm an example of this. I don't think about God the same way today as I did, let's say, 30, 40 years ago. I don't, because yeah. I've lived, I've had experiences, things have happened, you know, and I've had to put pieces together differently than I did when I was 20 or 25, when I thought I knew everything. And I think that's the case in a nutshell with the Bible too. You have biblical writers over time saying, you know, I don't think it works this way. I know that's part of our tradition. I don't think it works this way. And the people that compile the Bible, you know, the scribes of ancient Judaism that compiled this Old Testament that we call it in Christianity, they could see those tensions in the text. They could see the change, the shifts from one view to another view. And they could have made decisions to sort of like, listen, let's streamline this so everyone's carrying the same voice. But they didn't do that. They kept it all. They kept the diversity and the complexity of the tradition intact, because that in and of itself is valuable, because that reflects life, that reflects your life, it reflects mine, it reflects so many people's lives that, yeah, it's about staying the journey and discovering things and maybe changing your mind on some things. And that journey can be very dark at times and very lonely and frightening, and other times just filled with joy and sunshine. But that's the nature of the spiritual life. It's not about finding the right verse in a book that tells you don't have to think anymore. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let's go back to certitude a little bit, because I like that framing of, you know, the main problem there is not is that you're asking the wrong question to begin with, or you're asking the wrong question of the Bible. Like, how do I get certainty from this book?
Yeah.
When it's right. not meant to give you that. And then I think that opens into the larger question of that feeling of wanting or needing certainty, which you address right. really well in your, and I would highly recommend your book, The Sin of Certainty. And I appreciated kind of seeing your own journey in that story and the wrestling with this feeling of like, I want to know all the answers. And I resonated with that, because I think that was the driving force in my life for a long time, was how do I know this for sure? And it took so long to get to the place of being like, oh, maybe that's not what I should be looking for at all.
Right.
Maybe there's a different way to,
people have said to me, and you know, this is not, these are not mean people or anything, but people have said to me, you know, Pete, listen, I read your stuff and I see what you're saying about the Bible, and it's not as clear as we'd like it to be, and it doesn't do X, Y, and Z. But, you know, if that's the case, how can I be certain of anything?
Yes. Right?
It's still the same question that's driving them. And I think part of what the Bible does so effectively is it tables that quest for certainty and says, this is not the way forward, because you're not, there's always going to be somebody with another argument. Mm. You know, we're not talking about irrational. We're talking about, if God is real, God has to be transrational. That's a language that a lot of people have used. I'm not the first one to use it. But it's not that God is irrational, but God is also not fully captive to our rational capabilities. Because if God is God, God has to be outside of our way of thinking. God has to be out ahead of us. There has to be mystery. And so God is beyond our reasoning capability. And I think the Bible in all its messiness actually models for us the need to pay attention to that, not sort of a simplistic way of looking at the nature of faith. And so, you know, we would like certainty. And the thing is that who doesn't like certainty? I do. I mean, I want to be certain that, you know, my job is going to be there tomorrow. We all like certainty. And I think, though, the life of faith gives you a different sense of something. It's, again, not an intellectual certainty. It's more of an inner conviction of peace, you know, which isn't always there. That you can be in turmoil inside, too. But I think the goal here is a sense of being in God's presence and experiencing God, and not now I have the right argument to prove that my way of thinking about God is correct, and here are the Bible verses to show it. I think that falls apart sooner or later in the life of people who take their faith seriously and are paying attention to the world around them and their own feelings, their own experiences. It doesn't last. And it's such a fragile basis upon which to base your faith. And it's a very inadequate way of reading the Bible because of its properties, because of how diverse.
I know for me, I enjoy reading the Bible much more now that I am able to take it, as you say, seriously, but not literally, like being able to read the four different Gospels. And, you know, I grew up in a fairly nuanced kind of evangelical environment where it was like, yeah, we understand that there's four because they all have their own perspective, right? And so we get a better view of something. That's why we didn't just harmonize them. But at the end of the day, you still are doing this internal work of harmonization, right? Like as you read them in that context, because you have to say, that seems like they're saying something different there, but it's got to mean the same thing. And
right.
It's so much more interesting to be like, oh, here's the Gospel of Luke, and he seems to be really pushing this agenda, this way of looking at what Jesus might have said, and what did that mean for his community, and why is that coming around? It's fascinating, and I don't know. I didn't feel like I had the freedom to do that before.
Right, which means you didn't have the freedom to let the Bible generate the question, so to speak. Which is ironic. I mean, the tradition that really defends the Bible, you can't almost take it at face value.
And that also that makes me think of your book, was it Inspiration and Inerrancy?
Inspiration and Incarnation.
Incarnation, sorry. Yeah. Too many I words.
I know. That wasn't right.
And like, so you're in that book looking a lot at the way that New Testament authors are writing about the Old Testament, how they're bringing the Old Testament into this new way of looking at all this. And you're basically shining a light on the fact that hey, they're not doing what you all would think of as like responsible biblical scholarship in this case or something. They're reinterpreting events to make sense of this new thing happening. But then we kind of whitewash that and say, oh, no, this all had to have been in the, you know, the way people would have understood it all along. Mm-hmm. But it's funny that even within the scripture there, all of these things are pushing against this idea that it's just been one monolithic thing the whole time.
Right. And that's another example of, you know, modern people who have to have a Bible that acts a certain way, imposing that onto the biblical text. Because, you know, The joke is that the Apostle Paul could not get a job teaching at the seminary that taught me about the Apostle Paul, because the way he handles the Bible is one that would give you an F at best on your papers. And because he's so creative, he's not driven by what an author like Isaiah or Hosea or the author of Genesis meant. He's driven by a spiritual and Christ-oriented way of looking at the Bible. And that's another thing. See, it's not just that, you know, there are contradictions and tensions within the Bible. You do have clearly different points of view. And there are things that are of questionable historical value in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Not only do you have that, but you have this phenomenon where you have authors within the Bible referring back to earlier texts and interpreting them in rather strikingly creative ways, mm-hmm, that are not really connected to what the author originally meant to say. And that's a function of ancient Judaism. This is what a lot of what Jewish biblical interpretation was like around the time of Christ and afterwards, but also long before the time of Jesus and Paul. It was about creatively adapting texts so they can speak to your world too. Mm-hmm. And not just speak to an ancient world. And you have to be creative because the Bible was written for a different time. The Bible was not written for, you know, 1900 America. It was written for the Iron Age and the time of the Romans and things like that. And to bring those texts into our own universe, it takes some creativity to adapt those stories to fit your own world and to maybe give you something to think about in terms of faith today. And that's a powerful thing about the Bible. That's why people keep reading it, because they can do stuff like that. If it only tells you about the past, nobody would read it. They read it because they assume it connects with the present somehow. But the thing is that the way the writers of the New Testament connect their Bible, the Old Testament, with their own time is through a very creative way of handling those texts, and not at all the way a more conservative Christian identity would say, you know, today would say you have to do it. You have to pay attention to what the author meant. You have to reproduce that. You can't go beyond what the author intended and all that sort of stuff. And then you see the biblical writers doing the opposite, quite mm-hmm. frankly. They don't do that at all.
Yeah, there's this sense where the prophetic voice is always kind of reinterpreting in some sense what's been understood to be, you know, God's word about something. Or and you see that in more recently in the past century with like various liberation theologies, stuff like that, where people are saying, hey, it's only been Western white dudes interpreting mm-hmm. this for a long time, and so you're just going to keep seeing the same thing in it. And like we want to hear different people's voices in it. And what does that mean now? If I'm a black person in America, or I'm in South America and I'm being oppressed. And so you start to see all these different ways of reading it. And I think it's helpful to look at that in the sense of like, these people are doing theology, right? But that's mm-hmm. the same thing that the writers of the Bible were doing.
Right, right. And like and adapting the tradition for the needs of the present moment.
Yes.
You know, that's why, I mean, you mentioned before in your evangelical, in your more nuanced evangelical context, the Gospels are different, but, you know, they reinforce each other sort of thing. Mm-hmm. It gives us a fuller picture. That's really not it. I mean, that's sort of there, but the heart of it is more, these are authors writing for their own situation, their own circumstances, not unlike, you know, liberation theologians might be writing about, you know, what God has to say in their situation. And they look to the biblical story and they emphasize certain stories and not others.
Yes.
And, or they, you know,
which Jesus does as well.
Which every person who's ever read the Bible does. I mean, Paul does that. Jesus does that, right? That's why that's a normal thing to happen, to read the Bible in such a way that reinforces what you believe God is actively doing now. Mm. That's sort of how the New Testament writers use their scripture, what Christians call the Old Testament. They were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he has come to save humanity, and he was crucified by the Romans and raised from the dead on the third day. That was their starting point. Then they went back and read the stories, and they read them in light of what they knew the where all this was going, by matter of faith, a faith conviction. And I think people have always sort of read the Bible that way. You know, you read it from the point of view of your reality, and you shape the Bible to speak to your time and place.
But then I think what's confusing about that is we do all do that, but if you're in a tradition where you have to deny that you're doing that, you're doing it while denying that it's happening, even internally. You can't say, oh, look at what I saw here. You have to say, this is what it says.
Right, right.
Which is a whole confusion of how language even functions, I think. And
yeah.
That's a whole nother.
But that's the irony of it, that it's happening, but your theology has to tell you to deny that it's happening.
Yeah.
And that causes tremendous cognitive dissonance for people when they leave those kinds of pathways. And I mean, there's so many more, I think, intellectually pleasing ways of thinking about what is the sacred text of Christianity. And I do mean that. It's a sacred text. Doesn't mean it's right all the time. Right. Mm-hmm. See, here's the thing. Judaism, this is a rather blanket statement, but I'm going to make it anyway. The history of Judaism has had a much better track record of dealing with the complexities and messiness, the contradictions of Scripture, and dealing with them and working with them. I mean, after all, they compiled it. That's the tradition that compiled this messy text. And they are more generally willing to see debate and disagreement and uncertainty as what it means to commune with God. Mm-hmm. Christians typically, this is not true throughout all of church history, but certainly the Christianity that modern people know, that we've lived with for a few hundred years, that was taken off the table. A text has one meaning, and you have to argue about what that one meaning is. You can't just leave it as like, well, one or the other, let's move on. When you look at medieval Jewish literature, that like the Talmud, which is like the main collection of Jewish teachings that are still very much studied today with great enthusiasm, when you see in the Talmud a debate happening on like what something means, but then it's not resolved, they just move on to the next topic. What it suggests is that the debate has to keep going, because you're trying to take these ancient texts and move them into a world that the ancient authors never remotely envisioned. That's a creative intellectual process of going about that. And that's exactly where you meet God in that process. You don't meet God from like eliminating all options and leaving one and defending to the hilt by sword if necessary that this is the right way to understand this. I think that's largely, in a nutshell, the problem with Americanism, that you have that mentality. And that's why you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Protestant denominations in the country and in the world at large, because they all disagree on how to interpret the Bible.
Yeah, that is interesting. I haven't really thought about the difference there, or at least a lot, with specifically Protestant divisions into different denominations. Like, you have, in any religious tradition, there's going to be sects and variations, but nothing close to what we have in Protestantism.
Right. And Neologism has its limits too. It isn't like anything goes, but there's much more flexibility there. And they have traditions that maybe at some points that, you know, mainstream Judaism might not be super excited about, like their mystical tradition in the medieval period, for example, but it's still there. But for Protestantism, Listen, when you come out of the Protestant Reformation and you say, listen, the absolute authority in the church is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's not what popes say. It's not what priests say. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's God's Word. It has the final and absolute in all things pertaining to faith, what you believe, and life, how you live. That's great until you start reading it. And then immediately you have divisions, right? You have divisions about some pretty basic things like what happens during the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. It's called different things in different traditions. And, you know, you have the Roman Catholics saying, well, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. So the wine and the bread basically transform into the flesh and blood of Christ. But there are other Protestants who said, no, the Protestants who said, no, that's not the case. It's more, it's a memorial. It's something to recall the memory of Jesus. And the Catholics were like, what, can't you read? It says, this is my body, this is my blood. And the Protestants would say, what, don't you understand a metaphor when you see it? You know, so you have this linguistic problem, first of all, that you're talking about. But that's the point. It's in writing. And as soon as it's in writing, it's debatable. Yeah. What does this actually mean? And so you have, you know, Protestants who differed wildly on whether, you know, what is actually happening when you partake of this meal. How often should you do it? How important is it? Do you baptize infants or adults? There's another one people came to blows over, you know, and should you be against violence or pro-violence? The whole Anabaptist movement, you know, and against violence, Mennonites come from that. The Amish ultimately come from that. You know, it's just there are every single step of the way. If you're looking to the Bible to give you a clear, unambiguous set of restrictions and clear rules to live by, You've got to explain why there are tens of thousands of Protestant denominations across the world. Why is that? Maybe it's because the Bible doesn't give the kind of clarity you want it to give.
Yeah, and then it seems like the search for nailing that down is the reason we keep splitting off from each other, because you can't just have a simple disagreement. It's like, no, we're talking about what does this actually mean?
It's a highly intellectualized
hang out
faith. And the thing is that I like the intellectual side of this. I mean, I revel in it. It's fun, but it has its place. And I think for all, in my opinion, and I hope people hear this, in my opinion, for all the really bad intellectual arguments that I hear among fundamentalists and evangelical Christians, and again, I don't mean that as a put down. I'm just telling you what I think. Of all the bad arguments that I see there about just the nature of the Bible or what it must mean or how to interpret it, they're still intellectual movements. You have to understand things a certain way, as opposed to whole other cut of Christians for whom the experiential nature of God's presence is what's central. And you get to think about the Bible in that context of being, knowing God, being in God's presence. So in other words, it's not like you go through the intellectual, it's like a funnel. You have to go pass through the intellectual stuff, and then you go through this narrow thing, and you sort of, now you're in. It's more, all the intellectual striving is within a community context where it's not the thing that allows you to be in, it's what people who are in do. That's more, again, it's a little simplistic, but that's more of a Jewish model, ideally, than it is a Christian model.
Yeah, that's really interesting, because that makes me think of like something that was really, I think your podcast is actually a really good showing of that, or something like Trip at Homebrewed Christianity. Like, as I started hearing the guests on all these shows, it became very apparent to me that there was a whole world of theological and explicitly Christian as well, intellectual arguments that were not heated with this same bitter tension that everything I had kind of been exposed to before was. And I realized that at that point, I had basically been told, hey, in this little encampment, we're allowed to disagree on these things, but right. past this point, that's just, they're all basically just these mm-hmm. evil heathens trying to ruin everyone, whatever. It's
denying the clear word of God, as it's put. Yeah.
Yeah. But there is such a different tenor to the discussions of people who really disagreed on mm-hmm. rather large things out past right. that barrier.
And that's not that wishy-washy. I think that's a degree life-giving. Of mature humility, knowing that we're dealing with the infinite creator and you cannot wrap your arms around this conceptually. You can talk about it. Your language can be adequate, but it's never something that is beyond correction or beyond expansion. It can't be. And when we mm-hmm. see, again, getting back to the Bible, when we see the biblical writers doing that very thing, getting their arms around this God they believe in, this God that they worship, but getting their arms around this God differently because they come from different perspectives, that, to me, that's just a loud trumpet blast in our ear, reminding us that this is what the quest of God looks like. It's not something that you can say, okay, we're done now. Yeah, we've got a couple lingering questions, mm-hmm. but basically we've got this thing nailed down, right? It's just, to yeah. me, it's like, what? That's not even worth it. That's not even worth anybody's time to, and it's, I mean, especially with the, we were talking about evolution before, but especially with the universe as big as it is, that we have an understanding of that people, you know, 1,000 years and 2,000 and 3,000 years ago could not possibly have conceived. You know, when we're dealing mm-hmm. with a cosmos like the one that we have, how can we sit there and say, well, I've got the God thing figured out pretty well? You know, it simply betrays common sense at that point. And how does the Bible fit into that? Well, it gets us back to what we talked about at the beginning. It's more of a companion of faith that I'm reading about the spiritual journeys of people from long ago who asked their own questions in their own context and came up with different answers at different times. And that sort of gives me permission mm-hmm. to say, well, I guess to me, my sacred responsibility is to be willing to do that too, and not to rely on them to do the heavy lifting for us today, because it's a different world. Now, what I just said would not get me a card-carrying membership in fundamentalism or evangelicalism, and I understand that. But I think, for me, any other way of even beginning to think about this simply doesn't work. It collapses in on itself so quickly that it just can't be true.
Yeah, or it requires so much work to maintain it from collapsing.
It's very stressful to live that way.
You would think it should be like a red flag, but I think when you've always had to do it, it's like there's certain things about the inner features of anyone's life that you, I think everyone is going through, and that's not always the case. Like, and like being on the outside of this, seeing how different like my mental space is huge. But in the middle of it, you're like,
well, yeah,
this
it's
is
like
how
the frog
live.
Being boiled slowly. You don't know any tensions. Better. It's just sort of hot. And,
yeah.
And, I do want to sort of stress though, Dustin, that, there are things that I've said here that I'm just trying to like cut to the chase quickly. You know, I know people and family mm-hmm. members who are much more conservative than I am, and I know where they're coming from, and they have as much potential of being nice, wonderful people as, you know, more progressive, absolutely. As they call it, sometimes Christians are. So this is not about the people are bad. It's just I'm really speaking to those who might be listening who are already at a place where that stuff doesn't make sense to them. And I just want to say you're not alone. You know, join the club here. You got all sorts of podcasts like yours and mine and where people are actively thinking about this stuff. And you'd be surprised how not alone you are in having those kinds of thoughts. In fact, I'm going to say they're normal. They're a normal part of the process of having faith. And that's just something that some people really are relieved to hear. I have so many people, you know, the Bible for Normal People, we have so many people who say to us, I thought I was alone. I had no idea, mm-hmm. you know. And then you say, well, actually, there are people who are further out than I am on some of these questions, and they're believers, and they're trying to make sense of stuff too. So I want to give more sense of hope to people who are sort of stuck than sort of knock other people down who see things differently than I do, even though I think they're very wrong. And I do. I think they're very wrong. I don't hate them. I don't think they're stupid. I don't think they're bad people. I just think they're really, really wrong on this.
Yeah, and that gets back to, I think, I just feel like the concept of inerrancy is dangerous in the sense that, well, it's dangerous in a lot of senses, I think, but one of the ones that comes to the fore is this idea that because we're all individuals, even if we view the Bible as being this perfect thing, the ideology that comes out of that is going to be different mm-hmm. for each community and person. And so, but you still then have this feeling that your ideology is anchored firmly in this understanding right. of this thing. So now your ideology is perfect too, right? Like it does whatever, you know, evangelicalism looks very different than it did 40 years ago, 50 years ago, like very different. And the things that it cares about as a community have shifted in a variety of ways. Most people don't have an understanding of that, but they are just mm-hmm. as sure of the things that are connected to that ideology. And it just makes it hard, I think, to actually, again, this gets at some of what you're saying before, the idea of your own experience, experiencing God, experiencing right. reality, in a way that's not only interpreted through
right.
a specific way.
I think one of the challenges, and this is a legitimate challenge, I think about this a lot too, is how to have a faith that actually has a content without an ideology. Mm. And that's a tough mm-hmm. one, because I think, you know, the kinds of churches we're talking about have an ideology, and an ideology is something you hold on to, you know, tooth and nail. You don't when you compromise, it's like the Jenga tower. You pull any one thing apart the wrong way, the whole thing falls apart. That's the model. Or if it's a brick wall, mm-hmm. you take some bricks strategically placed, you pull them away, the wall starts crumbling. That's an ideology. And can you have a Christian faith that has ideas and ways of looking at the world that can be articulated, but doesn't rest on an ideology? And that's why I keep coming back to the importance of experience and how that be an anchoring thing, which is hard because, you know, you probably were raised in the same way as, you know, some of my Christian experiences where you're told never trust your experience. That's the sinful thing. You got to trust the Bible. And it's like, I can't mm-hmm. not trust my experience. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, I mean, and when I say trust it, I mean, just acknowledge that it's authentic. And yeah, I do feel a lot of tension about this particular article of faith. You know, just pick people who, you know, were perfectly clear in their own minds about all the complexities of human sexuality. It comes down to male and female, and that's it. And then you have a friend or a child or a sibling who is maybe transgender or intersex or, you know, gay. And then you say, you know, I just can't believe that God doesn't have a place for people who are different than what I thought people should be like. That's an experience. And I think that experience should be honored. Mm-hmm. And even if you wind up being wrong about something, if God's not out to get you, I think it's a good thing to follow that experience and to say, listen, I'm trying to make sense of God and interaction with my humanity, and I don't know what else to do. I can't keep my humanity at bay. I think that can make for eventually very people full of inner turmoil and tension, and people who maybe can even get a little bit angry and mean because you're so tightly holding on to the way you look at the world and nothing can creep into that. We're not willing to evolve ourselves as people. I mean, I don't think about God today the same way I did 20 years ago, and neither do you. But again, because of experiences that we've had. And and I'm glad for that. You know, I'm happier now than had I tried to hold on to things the way they always were. I'd be going crazy right now. You know, and that's why people are in different places in their lives, which is why you don't look down at people who look at things in a certain way. But I get more sort of animated when people talk to me who have been told by leaders, you have got to think this way. If you don't, you're not even a Christian. That's the problem for me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm with you there. All right. We'll wrap up soon. I wanted to... This is going to come out as our last episode before Christmas. So I wanted to ask you...
what do I want for Christmas?
As your views on what the Bible is like or what God's like. Yes. as your views have shifted, what's the biggest thing that's kind of reshaped how you view the Christmas narratives in Scripture?
Yeah, that's a really good question.
Did anything pop out?
I think probably mystery is the word. I think, you know, the Christian mysteries are, you know, what theologians have always called the incarnation. That's one of them. The other one is resurrection. And I think for me, it's being willing to, you know, allow my mind to explore different ways of understanding what that mystery means. So... Yeah, I mean, I'd probably just leave it at that because I'm really thinking a lot about stuff like that. But I think it's more, respecting, for example, the fact that there are only two Christmas stories in the Bible. You know, Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't have a birth story. John doesn't have a birth story. Paul never heard of it. He would have mentioned it someplace if this is a big part. So you've got these two stories that tell it very differently. You know, they tell it very differently. And part of what it means for me, you know, Christmas time, I want to respect the differences between those two gospels because they do tell a different story of Jesus' birth because they're trying to say something very different in those birth stories. And I want to try to just allow that to just have its say, you know, and to move away from Hallmark or other things where we just sort of ram these stories together. You know, you have wise men and shepherds at the same manger scene. And A, there's no manger. B, the wise men are in Matthew and the shepherds are in Luke and they never meet. You know, you don't have them in both stories. And, you know, does the angel speak to Joseph or does the angel speak to Mary? Because the stories are different because they have a different agenda, so to speak. They want to get something different across. So for me, I mean, this is a scholarly thing too. I have to deal with those kinds of details. But to me, that's and I look at that and the word mystery keeps coming back to mind in terms of like these are stories trying to get at something very, very deep that and they're doing it in their ancient ways.
Yeah, I like that. I feel like, I think anyone who goes through some sort of faith transition, there's a lot of reorienting that you're trying to do with what you've thought and, you know, sometimes you're trying to hold on to certain things. And I think, that was hard for me like early on. And now like with something like the Christmas stories, like I'm not stressing on like,
right,
is this exactly what happened?
Right.
It's more like, what is the story doing? And that's really interesting. And you don't have to throw out any relation to some sort of truth in a story to take it as story still, I think, and be moved by it like you are with any story. I think maybe that's something that gets lost a lot in a certain way of looking at Scripture, is you lose
something
the fact
very
that it's
crafted,
telling you,
know,
you a story.
It's not a journalistic account, which is also very crafted, but leaving that to the side, you know, it's not attempting to be an objective account of anything. but it's crafting a story for the benefit mm-hmm. of community. And, you know, early in the church, and like in the second century, they tried making one big gospel out of the four. And it didn't work. I mean, it hung on for a while, but people could realize, like, you can't, because the things are in different order in the Gospels, and they say different things. So we say, you know, the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, Luke, and John. That's really wise. Mm-hmm. You know, that we're reading a Gospel according to a particular author. Excuse me. Together, rationalistically, because we want them to, is to take that word according out and not really giving it its due weight.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like you might as well just be saying the Gospel according to God on
right.
every little bit of the Bible. All right, last two questions. Do you have any consistent practices or habits
like sleeping
that are helpful
and eating?
For you?
I'm trying. I mean, I work on that stuff. I don't mind saying...
Unless there's something specific there.
The last few months have been really rough. We're in a pandemic, in case you haven't noticed us. And I don't know where you are, but we have one here in Pennsylvania.
Oh.
So yeah, I've been really feeling very disintegrated, you know, and teaching this past semester, I teach at Eastern University here in southeastern Pennsylvania. And it was just very different teaching in masks and things like that. And it's just... I think I'm sort of in a deserty kind of place, and I don't say that to ask for pity. It's just a normal part of the Christian life, but I've been sort of like rediscovering just, you know, very simple prayers, trying to rely on God and trust God for simple things, and I've been trying to pray a little bit before I get out of bed. Because once I hit the floor, my German mind takes over and I start thinking of tasks I have to complete, which is a horrible way to live. But sometimes just sitting quietly and not doing anything, especially when it's dark out, and just not talking is a really good thing. So, you know, things like that, I think. And also music. I mean, music helps too for me. And, you know, I like listening to weird music from the medieval period and stuff like that. But just, I like harmony. I like choral music. I like voices coming together, different voices that sound great together. I love that. So, which makes me a big Beatle fan too, by the way. But so who isn't?
I'm a huge Beatles fan. That
for most
that was
of us,
my,
yeah.
musical
I learned how to play guitar actually by wanting to be the fifth
me a
Beatle
bunch of
when
Beatles.
I was a teenager. And this is in the mid-70s, you know, they had broken up already, but didn't work.
Did you teach your children to love the Beatles? I feel like I failed my children.
They know of the
front.
Beatles, and it warms their heart to hear them. They don't, like, listen to them actively, but, yeah.
Yeah, I think, it's like I don't listen to it all the time, and I think that was the thing my parents just did. And so I think I'm introducing like the National and Radiohead to my children the same way that my parents did the Beatles to me.
Right,
like it's
right.
not, it's just from it being
That's
on
true.
All the time. Okay. Last one. You kind of answered this in the last question, but see if something new pops up. What are some of the ways that you regularly seek out or encounter beauty in your life?
Basically going outside. I need to, but again, I get so wrapped up in my work, but I need to think about taking walks. We have a beautiful park right basically next door to where I live. But I think just being in nature to me is... you know, something that people forever have talked about as being very, very important for not feeling disintegrated, but feeling whole. And to me, that's part of the religious experience too, because again, if God is creator, and, you know, I believe God is in all things, you know, not just my mind and what I think, So those are good places to be for me. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that means doing work outside. You know, that's just a nice thing, just being a part of dirt or wood and things like that. And those are things that really help recharge me and just make me look at the bigger picture, I guess.
For anyone who has more of an intellectual kind of mind focus bent, it's extra helpful. Where can people check out what's going on with you? So.
PeteEnns.com. Also, the Bible for Normal People.com. It takes you to the same place. And there you can find everything, because, you know, Facebook, Twitter, the whole thing, and Instagram and whatever. And, you know, what I'm working on, I blog there. We have a podcast that people can listen to called The Bible for Normal People. And by the way, normal people are just non-academics, you know, people who don't do this sort of stuff for a living but are just curious about it. So that's the kind of people we try to talk to. So that's the best place.
I always recommend people check out your work, especially your books, I think, because I think you do a good job sharing what you've learned through, like, the story of how you've learned it, in a sense. Like, you've gone on a similar journey that people are at the beginning of, and I think it's really helpful to see it from that angle, when you're trying to go into unfamiliar waters, I guess. So, check out Pete's books and podcasts, and thanks so much, Pete.
Thanks, Dustin. Appreciate it.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. You too.
If you have a moment today, it would help a ton if you could leave us a review on Apple Podcasts and share this episode with a friend. Be sure to follow the podcast on Twitter and Instagram at @CarryTheFirePod.
I want to thank my producer, Andy Lara, and all of our executive producers, Chris Reeves, Tony Panaro, Sam George, Reed Duchess, Thomas Fortcourt, Shamir Hassan, Amy Armstrong, Luis Rivera, Gabe Munoz, Cameron Lane, Hamza Bebehana, Michael Maitland, Adam Collins, Susanna Coleman, Ian Hunt, John Diego, Jess Card, Mark Weiss, Brianna Webb, John Buchan, Denise Sugita, Colin Hawthorne, Brian Weisbecker, Josh Malara, Eric Gonzalez, Matthew Alcon, and Tiffany Payne. Thank you all so much for carrying the fire with me, and I'll see you next time.